Janice, thank you very much. Well, I'd be grateful if you could keep 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 open in front of you or nearby so that you you can follow along as we go. But before we get stuck in, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the great comfort of your word. We thank you that it speaks into real situations, into the worst of situations. And we thank you for its warmth, its sometimes bracing warmth. We pray that you might take your word and use it to encourage us, use it to fit us for following the Lord Jesus wholeheartedly, determinedly, faithfully. And we ask in his name, amen. Not so long ago, when we were out visiting, Kian fell down while he was running. My little boy fell down while he was running, and he caught himself a really good graze on his arm, just by his elbow. And I had to take him inside and patch him up. And as you do as a parent, you have to do that bit where you have to make them hold it out, and they tremble slightly because they know what's coming. You get the cotton wool, and you'd wet it, and then you dab it on. You have to clean it, and it was stinging, and he was wincing away and complaining away. And I said something like, "Kian, Daddy's helping you." And I can't remember exactly what he said, but it was the four-year-old version of, "Well, you've got an awfully funny way of doing it." Sometimes there are things that are good for us that don't always come in forms that we appreciate. And today's chapter is one of those bits of the Bible that you might be tempted to feel that sort of way about. You might be tempted to read it perhaps as something scary, or maybe as something that has to come with a whole raft of speculation, or maybe something that's just quite frankly a bit weird, and the faster you get past it and onto the next bit, the better. In the last couple of months, I've had 3 or 4 conversations, not with people here, but people in other places. And I've mentioned that we're going to go through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And in every single one of those conversations, the response has been something along the lines of, "Man of lawlessness, ooh." Now, there are some tricky things in this chapter. There are some unfamiliar things. There are some odd details. There are some things, quite frankly, that it's quite difficult to be absolutely dogmatic about and give a cast iron definition in every case. But if that's all we say about it, and if that's where we stop with this chapter, then we really have missed the point. You see, this is actually a passage that is given for our comfort and our encouragement. Actually, especially comfort and encouragement when following Jesus is a hard and a costly and a hostile experience. You've got to remember, this is not just a piece of bare doctrine that's written down. This is a letter written from a pastor to his church, if you like. To Christians who are having an awful time of it, and from someone who wants to give them something that will keep them going. Paul expected the Thessalonians to read this chapter and to be comforted in their situation and encouraged to keep on following Jesus. God has preserved this chapter as scripture because he wants you to be comforted in difficulty, particularly the difficulty of following Jesus, and encouraged to keep on going with Jesus. The big hope that Paul has been holding out to us in the last chapter, and in fact in the previous letter as well, is this: the coming of Jesus. In fact, we begin now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus. And the big hope that we will be with him forever, and that we will somehow share in and enjoy his glory. Paul's got 3 commands for us that all orbit round this great hope of the coming of Jesus. And they're very straightforward. And the first is, don't be shaken. Verses 1 and 2, don't be shaken. Paul ends, like I said, chapter 1, with this wonderful hope of the glory of Christ. Or as he puts it here, verse 1, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with him. But it appears that there's this problem in Thessalonica. He says, concerning that coming, we ask you not to be quickly shaken or alarmed. That is, to be shaken out of your convictions, to be left fearful, to be sort of spiritually cut adrift, if you like. And that's a risk because it appears that actually there's been some teaching that's been doing the rounds. And this teaching is something to the effect of, verse 2, the day of the Lord has already come. He's not exactly sure how this teaching has made its way to Thessalonica. A spirit, possibly a prophecy, he says, a spoken word, a letter. But the worst thing about this teaching is that it claims to have come from Paul and his co-workers. Maybe it's turned up in a forged letter. That's one way of understanding these verses. Maybe more likely, somebody has turned up claiming to have a prophecy or perhaps preaching a sermon that claims to give an authoritative understanding of some of the things from Paul's previous letter, from 1 Thessalonians as we now have it. Somehow somebody has got in there with the teaching that the day of the Lord has already come, that Jesus has already turned up, and they're claiming that this is what Paul taught. They're claiming that this is teaching that comes with the little C in a circle next to it. Now, inevitably, that's going to leave you with all sorts of questions. Who was teaching all this stuff? In what sense did they mean that the day of the Lord has come? What made them say it? And annoyingly, Paul doesn't give us the details. One of the difficulties of reading letters in the New Testament is that it's sometimes a little bit like hearing one side of a phone call. You can get a fair idea of what's going on, and we have everything we need. We perhaps don't always get all the details that we'd like. But given the Thessalonian situation, you can imagine how this would shake you. Some years ago, a film was made of an American military operation in Somalia, and there's a scene where some soldiers get pinned down under heavy fire and a helicopter is sent in to rescue them. And the helicopter comes sweeping across the skies and it looks like all is going to be fine. And it begins to lower down, ready to start pulling them up and whisking them out of there. And suddenly an enemy soldier appears and he's got a rocket on his shoulder and he shoots it and it hits the helicopter and the helicopter comes tumbling out of the sky and goes up in a ball of flames. And the soldiers who are waiting, they're devastated. Devastated simply at the tragedy of it. Devastated because suddenly their hope of rescue is gone. And that's how the Thessalonians would have felt. They were under heavy fire for their faith. They were afflicted, they were suffering, they were enduring. And their hope was the final coming and the victory of Jesus, whether before death or after it. The hope that Jesus saw their faithfulness, the hope that their terrible time now would finally be swallowed up in awesome justice and joy. And so to hear that Jesus had already come would have been gutting. They were still in their hard situation. Their enemies hadn't been brought to heel. They weren't experiencing the glorious joy of his presence. And now, if Jesus has already come, actually, the promise of those things is past. They were at risk of being a suffering people with no hope in sight. Now, for us, this idea that the day of the Lord has already come might be a little bit alien, a little bit strange. But it's not totally outlandish. Actually, the Jehovah's Witnesses teach a version of this. They teach that Jesus' coming happened invisibly back in 1914. And in fact, actually, if this was a teaching that troubled the Thessalonians, I don't think we're free to think that we are so different that it would never turn up again. Actually, as you go through the history of the church and you find the various false teachings that have come up, you will find that they just crop up again and again and again, perhaps in slightly different clothes, but at root, the same sorts of errors. But even if this is not a particular teaching that troubles us now, More generally, I think we can be at risk of being shaken when it comes to the coming of Jesus and our gathering to him. One way or another, I think perhaps we can find ourselves wondering whether it's really going to happen, whether it's really a hope that we actually have. Maybe in an outright sense, you perhaps find yourself thinking, well, he's been an awful long time. Is he actually going to turn up? But it could happen in more subtle ways as well. Maybe in a focus, just in focusing more and more on what Jesus can do for you right now in the present. And doing so really ultimately at the expense of what he will do in the future. I remember once being in a Bible study leaders session looking at another Bible passage a little bit like this one. And somebody else in the group suddenly piped up and said, but I'm not looking forward to something way off in the future. I'm looking for Jesus coming and his kingdom right now. Now, in one sense, there was an element of truth in what they said. But they were really wrong in terms of what they denied. You see, our hope is not for things to be a little bit better or a little bit more Jesus-friendly now. It is the coming of the Lord Jesus and our gathering to him. Without a firm grip on this, ultimately we will be shaken. We will be rocked from the foundations of our faith. Particularly when things get hard. Particularly when following Jesus costs something. Particularly when, and let's be honest, sometimes when life just doesn't get better. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our being gathered together with him, Paul says, don't be shaken. In verses 3 to 12, he tells us then how things will actually be. If in fact the day of the Lord hasn't come, how are things actually going to go? And he says, his second command in verses 3 through 12, he says, don't be deceived. Don't be shaken. Don't be deceived. When I was in primary school, we heard one day that the Queen was going to be coming and driving on the main road just past our school. And so we were talking excitedly about it in the playground, and we were asking the teacher all sorts of questions. And in the afternoon, we were duly all trooped outside, out of the school gate, along to the main road, and we all lined up at the side of the road. And eventually, some police cars came zooming past, well over the speed limit, and a big black car came zooming past just after them. And there might have been the faintest hint of white glove, maybe it was waving, I don't know. And then she was gone. It was a bit of an anticlimax, quite frankly. It had taken quite a long time to get all these kids out there and safely lined up at the side of a main road. And as we went back inside, you might have forgiven some of the kids turning to their teacher and saying, so did the Queen come yet? But Paul says there's going to be none of that when it comes to the coming of Jesus. It will be unmistakable. In fact, he says there's an order to events. Verse 3, before Jesus comes, there will be a rebellion, which will be centered around the appearance of this figure called the man of lawlessness. And verse 4, it will take the form of a particular hostility towards God, and I think probably also then his people. And this figure will set himself up as the person to trust, the person to put yourself in the hands of, the person to give your allegiance to, and he won't put up with any rivals. In fact, it says he'll claim to be God, maybe in an outright sense, perhaps just in terms of the way he acts and the level of allegiance that he demands. And down in verse 9, he'll be impressive. There'll be power, false signs and wonders, Paul says. False, not in the sense of some sort of fairground magic trick, but false in the sense of they're not tied to the truth of the gospel. Now, again, inevitably, you read a piece like that and you just think, right, I've got about 800 questions now. What's he talking about? Should we take it literally? When might it happen? Now, Paul's saying that there's an event due before Jesus returns. There'll be a climax in opposition to God. And from the way he writes here, I think it's fair enough to take him straightforwardly and say that it appears that this climax in opposition to God will be centered around a particular figure. I don't think just an influence or a general mood. It does appear to be an actual figure. Now, in terms of all the details, I think it's not always very easy to say. Paul is drawing on language from the Old Testament in these verses, particularly from Daniel chapter 11. And so it's possible, for example, when he talks about the temple, he's actually just using Old Testament language there to make a point about the level of hostility to the true God and the pretensions of this figure. And while Paul was writing this letter, the temple in Jerusalem was still there. But actually, as you look through his letters, he ultimately has very little interest in it by this point. And for this to matter for Christians anywhere beyond 70 AD, when the temple was knocked down and set on fire, I think it's right that we understand that he's probably using broader language here. And in all honesty, I'm not sure this tells us very much about timing. You're not going to be able to set your watch by this passage. You're not going to be able to cross days off a calendar by this passage. Like I say, he draws on Daniel 11, which I think finds its fulfillment mostly in a figure from history, a guy called Antiochus Epiphanes. Get your tongue around that. He turned up about 150 years before Jesus. And actually, as you go through history, you find that there have been other figures who have, well, acted a little bit like this. And Paul himself says that although this figure hasn't turned up yet, verse 7, actually, his influence is already at work in the world. And actually, I think it's fair enough to say that in one way or another, we should understand hostility towards Jesus and his people in the world, even right now, in terms of that influence. So I'm not sure that we should be poring over newspapers and trying to play Where's Wally with this man of lawlessness. I think the point rather is that before Christ comes, there will be serious opposition to him, centered around a figure, and when Christ comes, there will be a dramatic confrontation. You've got Christians here who've been taught that the coming of Jesus has already happened, that somehow they've missed it. And Paul says here, quite frankly, this is just not going to pass anyone by. You're not going to miss it. And like the Thessalonians, we shouldn't think that it might be possible for Jesus to somehow come and for us to somehow miss it and just go on struggling as you have before. That's the comfort Paul wants to give. You see, for all their mystery and for all the puzzling details, these verses here aren't here for us to puzzle over and start drawing charts. They're here for your comfort. There is no way that you are going to miss out on the coming of Jesus. Your great hope will not at all be like my childhood experience with the Queen. And not only this, but though the confrontation will be dramatic, actually Paul says the result will never be in doubt. You see, it might be as you read verses like this and maybe think about it a bit, they freak you out slightly. Perhaps they make you a little bit afraid. Perhaps they make you a little bit fearful for the future. And there is an important sense in which actually as Christian people, we do need to prepare ourselves for endurance. There, as you get to the book of Revelation, later in the New Testament, there's a recurring phrase that comes up. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints. Particularly now when things are a little bit less pressurized, we could probably do with hitting the spiritual gym, as it were, so that our legs don't give out on us when the pressure is on. But Paul reminds us that there is no need for ultimate fear, because actually all of this is in God's hands. You see, actually, even as he starts this little rundown, he makes sure that we've got this big truth under our belts. Verse 3, we're introduced to this terrible figure. And what's one of the key things about him? He's called the man of lawlessness. What else is he called? Verse 3, he is the son of destruction. That's his destiny. destruction. His connection to destruction, to ultimate destruction, is so close that Paul is saying, it's like his dad. That's where he's going to end up. He's got no future, if you like. And actually, both in the future and even now, Paul says he's on a leash. Verse 6, he says he's held back by, and I think we're to take it as, God's restraining power. And again, verse 6, he has a set time. And verse 8, Paul talks about, finally, this man of lawlessness being revealed. But it's almost as if, before the words are out of his mouth about that, suddenly Paul takes us straight on to Jesus appearing. And so he says the man of lawlessness will appear, verse 8, but very quickly, instantly, he says, Jesus will kill him with the breath of his mouth and bring him to nothing by the appearance of his coming. You see, the point is that this man of lawlessness, this terrible figure, is like a fierce dog on one of those extending leads with a button. And so currently the lead is very short. And he's not going to be allowed to run around, quite frankly, until God presses the button. He will move. He will come in God's timing. And then when God has had quite enough, God will simply reel him back in and press the button again. And in fact, that goes actually for people who serve him as well. Perhaps this is particularly poignant for Christians who are afflicted by the society around them. Verses 10 through 12. They are determinedly unbelieving, these people who join in with this man of lawlessness. They love unrighteousness. And Paul says God will confirm them in this. They are determined to reject the truth. They love untruth. And God will confirm them in this. And ultimately they will share in the man's condemnation. Now come back to these Thessalonians and to us. They were harassed, they were afflicted by the people around them, by people hostile to Jesus. They were afflicted by the influence of lawlessness. And now they're hearing that Jesus already come, and that, well, their situation is no different. I mean, some coming. What hope is there for them now? And actually think about ourselves. We live in a world whose history is packed with lawlessness of one kind or another. We live in a world which has a full set of little miniature figures of this figure we read about here, if you like. We live in a present which is packed with its own share of sin and rebelliousness against God. More than enough sometimes, I think, to, if you're at all sensitive, to make you wonder desperately, God, where are you? I mean, seriously, what are you doing? Have you fallen asleep at the wheel? And here Paul encourages us that none of it is missed. None of it is out of control. None of it is off schedule. Nobody is absent. Now, there is mystery there. God doesn't give us all the inner workings of his wisdom. But he assures us that we have good reason to keep trusting him. Good reason to stay faithful to Jesus. Good reason to stay fixed on his coming, because the end is sure. And because the end is coming. I doubt there will be many people telling you that Jesus has already come. But there will be all sorts of things that might lead you to start taking your eyes off Jesus, start taking your eyes off his coming and off its hope. And Paul says, don't be deceived. Keep looking to Jesus' coming. It is indeed coming. It is indeed sure. And nothing is out of control in the present. In fact, in verses 13 to 17, he goes stronger than that again. He says, don't be shaken. He says, don't be deceived. And then in these verses, he says, don't be moved. Back in chapter 1, he acknowledges all the hardships that the Thessalonians were going through. And he's got no intention of minimizing that. But here he says, actually, it's only half the story. Verse 13, he says, actually, as he's done through both these letters, we've got so much to thank God for when it comes to you. And then he reels off this list of wonderful things that they have. Verse 13, you are brothers beloved by the Lord, beloved even as you are hated by your neighbors. He says God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, even as you are rejected by the people around you. Even as actually you are a little community, sticking out like a sore thumb, small, weak, unimpressive, you are, in fact, a first fruits. Part one of a much bigger work of God, perhaps, in fact, even in Thessalonica itself. You are experiencing the work of the Holy Spirit, he says, and he has called you so that you may obtain to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In one sense, your situation is dire. But even in the midst of that, you are truly blessed. I remember once seeing a piece of marriage advice that said that husbands and wives, as the years go by, should make an extra effort to keep on appreciating each other, to fight that tendency to just get used to all your spouse's good qualities, to enjoy them without recognizing it, to stop being thankful for them, to just take those good things for granted. And maybe we need to make sure that we do the same with these realities as Christians. Because there is nothing ordinary about them. It is not ordinary to be loved by God. It is not ordinary to have the Holy Spirit at work in you. It is not ordinary to be certainly destined for the glory of Christ. You already have so much, Paul says. So then, verse 15, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us. Don't be shaken. Don't be deceived. Don't be moved. Stand firm. Hold on, he says. That traditions perhaps has a bad connotations for us these days. But all Paul means is the teaching that he gave them and the way of life that he taught them. And what does that look like? I think you find it in the prayer that he prays for them in verse 17. Being established in every good work and word. That is, keep believing the good word of the gospel. Keep following Jesus in daily life. It's very ordinary stuff, really. Remember who God has made you. Keep holding on to what he has promised you. Keep living like you belong to him. But lest we think ordinary means easy, verses 16 to 17 remind us of where the power is for this. Because good intentions or a pep talk aren't going to do it. New Year's resolutions aren't going to do it. Verse 16, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Do you pray that God would keep you Christian? Perhaps seems like quite an ordinary thing to do, a slightly obvious thing to do. How will you stand firm? How will you not be moved? Only by God's power and purpose. They are the only way that we will obtain to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be shaken. Don't be deceived. Don't be moved. Jesus is coming. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that you would, in your kindness, comfort us and keep us through your word. We pray that you might make the great hope of the coming of our Lord Jesus and being gathered to him a very real and present hope for us. Help us to be hungry for it. Help us to value it when things are difficult. Keep us holding tight to it, we pray. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our final song.